This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, March 17, 2019, the second Sunday in Lent, by Father William Doc Holliday.
O Lord God, how am I to know? May the words of my mouth, meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I want to talk about something today which is part and parcel of our faith, is our symbols. Not just merely symbols, but symbols that have come to be substantive for us. Symbols that don't just represent something, they are something. Symbols are a huge part of our life. A lot of our non-Catholic friends who do not engage in liturgical worship, you don't need to do stuff like that. It's just a bunch of churchy ritual. Well, the word need is the active right there. We don't need to do anything, but it's better if we do. Symbols are part and parcel of our lives. We have to appreciate that. We really couldn't live without them safely anyway. What? Traffic lights. They are symbols. I would not suggest approaching an intersection. That doesn't mean anything to me. It's just a red light. See how that works out for you. Okay? And if you do happen to get through the intersection without any injury, if a car pulls up behind you, it's got red and blue lights on the top of it, and they come on, you better react appropriately. They're just symbols. They don't mean anything to me. See how that works out for you. Ain't happening. Symbols are part and parcel of our life. Why do you pull over if red and blue lights come on you? Because it's the law. Absolutely correct. They bear the force of law. They bear the force of law. It's interesting how we will act like that to that symbol that bears the force of human law, mutable law, laws that change. For those of you who don't know, back in the day, another lifetime, I was up for almost 30 years, I played the cop thing. Laws were on the books when I got hired, and they were off the books when and there were a bunch of new laws when I left. So man's law is really mutable. It changes here or there. All right? The symbols that we're talking about are representative of God's law. They bear the force of a law that is eternal. They bear the force of a law that was the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we think that traffic lights bear the force of law in this world, why do we think for one moment that the symbols that God uses that bear eternal law can be ignored? Or they're not necessary? They are absolutely necessary. This is firsthand because I didn't hear about it. I experienced it. I was at a gathering one time, and I was at your, watch your conversations. You know, I'm a little hard of hearing, and I still pick this one up. If you're close enough to somebody, you can generally hear what they're saying, particularly if there's a lull in conversations and everything. Someone asked someone else about this parish, and there was a lull in my conversation. I heard the person answer, they're ritualists. Now, a lot of people would go, oh, how horrible is that to say about them? I'm like, praise God. Praise God, because God's a ritualist. He does ritual. He does symbol. He's taken symbol to the extreme, to where it's not just symbol, it's reality. That first reading today, this rite, this ritual that God performs with Abram, when Abram asks a question, how am I going to know? How am I going to know? He doesn't ask incredulously. He really, truly does. How am I going to know when these things come to pass? It's not wrong to ask God questions like that, as long as you do it with the right frame of mind. Our Blessed Virgin Mother, during the Annunciation. How's this going to be? I have no husband. She wasn't doubting that it would happen. She just wanted to know how it was possible. How is it possible? Same thing here. How will I know, Lord? This is in contrast to, for instance, someone like Zechariah, who laughed at God when he said he was going to have a child in his old age. He laughed at him and said, yeah, right. Then he gets struck mute for the next several months. Okay? You can ask God questions. It's a good thing, because he will prove things to us occasionally. Abram asked this question. He said, how am I to know that this is going to come to the fore? I said, I'll tell you what. Do this. Bring a cow, bring a goat, bring a sheep, some birds. Kill them. Cut them in half. Put one half on one side, one half on the other. Really somewhat repugnant, particularly those of us who like animals. Okay? The killing of an animal, splitting it in half, you know, the whole thing, guts and everything laying around. And then God, in the guise of a fire pot, passes through the middle of these killed animals. And then Abram does the same thing. What? What's that all about? Well, that was a very common ritual of the day. Two kings who would make a treaty with one another. They would kill these animals and they would each walk down the center. But what it did was it symbolized that if I break this treaty, if I break this covenant, this promise that I'm making to you, I'm calling down upon myself what's happened to these animals. Basically, if I break this treaty, you can cut me in half, kill me. That's pretty serious. We sign contracts and we want to argue this point of the contract. We want to argue this point of the contract. And very few of us have ever signed a treaty that said, you know what, if I break this, you can kill me. I expect to be killed. That's what God does. As repugnant as it is, there's a couple things to be learned from this symbol, this ritual. For one thing, who's the initiator of this whole thing? Abram says, how am I to know? God says, this is how you'll know. Let me show you. You know, I know you guys do this for treaties and everything, but I am going to initiate this treaty with you. I'm going to be the first one that passes through this. God is, for all intent and purposes, swearing by himself. If we want to emphasize how much we mean something, what do we say? I swear to God. Not completely wrong to do, but I'd really watch that. You better really mean it. What does God do when he wants to make himself real clear? I swear by me. That's what he does. He swears by himself, because there's nothing greater that he can swear by. Cut the animals in half. I'm going to pass through. You pass through. We've made a treaty. We've made promises to one another. And I will keep my promises. This proves to Abram that God has looked upon his belief in him and accounted it to him for righteousness. You look at that little thing right there. It's like, you know, God accounted his belief. We're not talking about belief as in I heard something and yeah, I cognitively accept it. You know, what God has presented to Abraham is really humanly impossible. So for Abram to believe it because God said it is really phenomenal. And God uses it to account to him as righteousness. Right before this ritual, though, you'll notice another thing that happens, and it symbolizes something. That's these birds of prey that come down and try to get on the animals that are laid there, to take them away. Take them away and eat them, to do something else. Well, then if the animals aren't there, then the covenant, this whole ritual is, you can't do it. Well, I already killed the animal. Well, they're not here. All right? So what does Abram do? He goes and shoos the birds away. That tells us something about our own faith, our own relationship with God. He presents something, and it can be fraught with all the concerns and situations of this world. He's made promise to us, he's proved them, but things of this world can distract us. It can make us look elsewhere. It can make us violate our part of the bargain, so to speak. A person of faith shoos these birds that will ruin that away, the concerns and cares of this world. So even that, I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't put things in by accident, all right? It means something. The covenant is always in danger from things of this world. We as people of faith have to be ready to shoo them away. We shoo them away in the confessional. We shoo them away with the Eucharist. we shoo them away with our piety. This is the ritual. These are the rituals that God uses. He is always using. Why? Because he knows our frame. He knows we have to see things, touch things, smell things, hear things. We do that and we engage with all our senses in an understanding of who God is and who we are, what he expects of us. He demands that of us. We get these pictures. It's such a sound rationale. The Mass from one end to the other is a ritual. There is not one thing that happens in here where we say, or we just do something because it looks good. Well, that looks pretty churchy. Let's do that. No, every single action, every single thing that is warm, everything has some substantive meaning behind it. You got to know that. You ought to know it. That's why I'm talking about this today. Because it's important. It is, as I said, part and parcel of our faith. Is it necessary? Can we love Christ without them? Yeah, I would say for a short period of time. Always use the analogy, this place could burn down and we could have Mass out on the hood of a car. A lot of chaplains on battlefields have said Masses on the hoods of Jeeps while people held the vestments for them. Is it necessary? No. Is it better? Yeah. Absolutely. Is it what God wants? Yes. It is what God wants for us. He wants us to engage in ritual. There are things that happen in the Mass that it doesn't matter. A person could walk in this place, have never been in an English-speaking country in their life, never heard a word of it, but if they're a traditional Catholic and they're familiar with the Mass in their country, they can know what's going on here, particularly the traditional Mass. The traditional Mass, the mechanics that go on. You can look up, not speak a word of the language. Well, that's a different subject for a different day because it used to always be in one. Let's just leave that right now. But if it is in the vernacular and it's still done with the mechanics of the old Mass, you could be a deaf person and you could look at your missal and not know what's going on and look up and go, oh, he's standing over there. He's the epistle. Look your head down and look, he's over there. It's gospel. People are standing. Gospel. Symbols. Symbols that have meaning about what we're doing at any given time. The sacring bells at Mass. Somebody just sent me something recently from a local parish. And I'm getting some conflicting vibes because I'm trying to do some investigating. But anyway, this local parish recently sent out something as to why they don't use bells anymore. And it was really kind of interesting to me because all the rationale was ridiculous. Other than that, they're very important, the bells. What do the bells symbolize? First, hey, the canon is getting ready to start. The priest is getting ready to say these words, and the Holy Spirit is going to come down on the altar in this place and confect the sacrament. It's going to change bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention. And then when the priest actually does it, the bells ring again. The Holy Spirit is changing bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Savior. They draw our attention to some important thing that's going on. It should. You know, like I said, this ridiculous rationale that I was like, doesn't even make any sense. But I mean, there's sound rationale for it. At the 8 o'clock Mass, for instance, the choir, some members of the choir have to go up in the choir loft and get things that they need for the 10:15. They're not assisting in this Mass, but if the bells ring while they're up there, if they're faithful people, they should be reverencing the altar because the consecration is occurring. They might not know a part of the Mass. They're not paying attention. The bells tell them something. Mary, Queen of the Universe. How many tourists pour into that place every day? And Mass is said over in the chapel off on the side. These are faithful people who are coming into this place. Or they wouldn't be there. Okay, take a little time out of your vacation to go to the shrine. you know, church world, Disney World, church world. They go in there. What happens if Mass is going on? They just walk in. If the bells ring, they know what's going on. Reverence. Be attentive to what's going on over there. They're necessary for people of faith to pay attention to what God's doing in any given place. That's why we do them. In the place of the Mass, the consecration, when the Blessed Sacrament is lifted, so we're all to adore. Again, it doesn't matter what your capacity may be. You look up and that's happening. You know what's going on and you adore. All the mechanics of the Mass mean something. Jesus Christ has taken symbols to an end-all, be-all extreme. They're just not symbols anymore. They are actual reality. Do they show us something? What is a sacrament? It's a sign, a tangible sign of an invisible grace. We are brought into the church by ritual. And now, this is not relativism. When a person is baptized, if you're not into religion, you know, I just want to go because I like those people and they asked me to be here. There's going to be a big party afterwards. A guy that's all dressed up pours water on some kids, says some words. What happens? I don't think anything happens. Jesus Christ doesn't want us and will not have us working like that. It doesn't matter what you think about what happens happens. It's a sign of a real grace. It's not just the baptized person having water poured on them. It's the Holy Spirit actually regenerating them. Original sin is washed away. Any actual sin is really washed away. Ontologically, the human being is changed. Changed from an enemy of God to a friend of God's through baptism. Objectively, it doesn't matter. That's why we look at baptism so meticulously, should, as priests. Because you put that child's life in danger if you make them a Christian and they're not going to be raised as such. You have to make sure that someone is going to raise that child in the faith. This is the important thing about baptism because it's real. I've been talking about the Eucharist. There is probably nothing that is more a more pointed example of symbol becoming realized in Christ Jesus as the Eucharist. As I said, as Catholics, we hear the words that bread and wine are changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the words of the hymn. Faith, our outward sense befriending, makes our inward vision clear. It still looks like bread. It still looks like wine. But because Jesus Christ says it's not. John chapter 6, my flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. Surely, no question. I am not talking symbolically. And he's talking about what he said. My flesh, my blood. The response of the apostles. Yeah. Are you going to go away too? Nobody else that gets this is hanging around. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Son of the living God. So if the Son of the living God is saying, this is my flesh, and he said, it is meat indeed and drink indeed, you can't do anything with that. Except not believe what Jesus Christ says. Bread and wine do become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Savior, not because the church says it, but because Jesus Christ says it. When we look at the Eucharist and we understand the reality behind what our Lord says, I mean, you're not going to get it. You should just believe it, and it will be accounted to you as righteousness. If there is anything you walk away today, never fall into and argue against vehemently anybody who says that the Eucharist symbolizes anything. When I first took the reins of this place, one of the first things I did was change out the wine that we used. I had a bunch of different reasons for it, but we went from using a red wine to what we use now. Somebody stomped in my office. I can't believe you did. Why? Because that symbolizes Christ's blood. No, it doesn't. It doesn't symbolize anything. It doesn't matter what color wine is. When I say words, the Holy Spirit changes it into Christ's blood. It symbolizes nothing. That person isn't here anymore. Go figure. It symbolizes nothing. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Savior. All the rituals that surround it are substantive. They tell us something about what's going on. That's why we act the way we do when we come to church. It's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of, well, they do it over here this way, we do it over here this way. It's a matter of respect for what's going on. To respect it as much as we humanly can. Because God has made a commitment to us. That whole repugnant ritual about splitting animals in half and half, walking through all their guts. Like, yeah, because if somebody doesn't keep this covenant, I hope I wind up like that. Guess what? God was so committed that he did wind up like that. That's how glorious God is. We didn't keep our part of the bargain. We can't keep our part of the bargain, so he had to do it for us. He said, boy, they're not keeping their part of the bargain, and they promised, and they passed through the... I could go down and split them in half because they told me I could. But guess what? I'm not going to. I'm going to send my son to be split in half, so to speak, to make sure that they will fulfill the commitment. Because I won't look on them to have done it. I'll look on my son. That's what this is all about. That's what I mean about symbols being realized in Christ Jesus. God has made a tremendous commitment to us, a commitment that he has sealed in the blood of his son. He's made a commitment to us. He's made a covenant with us. He expects us to act like and keep our end of the bargain in the Father and his Son and the Holy Ghost.